like to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at two passages this morning on the subject of the work and qualification of deacons. The first is Acts chapter 6, and I'll read that, verses 1 through 6, or 1 through 7, and then we'll flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Please do give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and errant word. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will anoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And now, listen as I read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would bless the reading and preaching of your word for our growth in grace. We pray that you would sanctify us all in truth, knowing that your word is truth. And we ask this in the name of the living word, your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we study the Bible and read it from Genesis to Revelation, I think it's appropriate to make this observation that we discover that Jesus Christ performs 3 important functions, or another word for that, offices, as our Redeemer and Savior. Jesus is our prophet, Jesus is our priest, and he is our king. 2 weeks ago, we considered how Christ rules as king and how he leads the church through the office of the elders, and in particular, the ruling elders. Today, we're going to consider the priestly work that Christ gives to us in the office of the deacon. Deacons are the official servants and stewards in the church. Christ gives the congregation the opportunity to discern an external call to the office of deacon by voting for those who are qualified. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time remembering what the Bible teaches about the deacon in Christ's church. And we're going to consider 2 subjects this morning. The first is the noble work of the deacon, and the second is the noble qualifications of the deacon. So let us consider our first point, as you have it here in our outline this morning, the noble work of the deacon. Now, the Bible doesn't contain a long description of a deacon's work. A little bit of it is veiled. There's just a couple passages that speak about it. But the name of the office does inherently reveal the work. The Greek noun that we translate deacon is diakonos. Obviously, we just take that word in Greek and make it an English word. And this word, diakonos, it simply means a servant. And so the work of the deacon, it's all about service. Many men and women are described as deacons of Christ or deacons of God or deacons of the Bible, or you might translate servants of Christ or servants of the church or servants of God in the Bible. As we read through the New Testament, sometimes it seems like deacons, the title deacon is a general description, and there have been those in the past who have felt that way. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, some are identified as official deacons with a specific work in the church. And we call this work the office of deacon. And although they lead as examples and organizers of this in the service of the church and the service of Christ in the church, deacons are not rulers. Rather, they are the official servants of Christ in the church. Well, we can go to Acts 6 to help learn a little bit more about the work and the real focus of the official service in the church, the official diaconal service. And so consider what we read in Acts 6. Acts 6 is a narrative, and the scene is Jerusalem. And the apostles were serving as pastors and elders over the congregations that were growing in the city of Jerusalem. And as Luke records, one day some Greek-speaking widows complained that they were neglected. There were both Hebrew Jews and Hellenistic or Greek speaking Jews in Jerusalem. And it seems like the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. They didn't receive the daily food or the money that they should, as the church had committed to them. And so to solve this problem, the apostle said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And then they chose seven men to resolve the conflict between the widows for the work of serving tables in the church. Deacons serve tables. And serving tables, that phrase, it implies service and stewardship. Deacons distribute meals for the poor or money to purchase those meals. They also received the gifts and offerings given to the church, and then they went and used them appropriately to meet the ministry and the mercy needs of this infant church. The elders still oversaw the work, but the service of the deacons, it freed the elders to labor in preaching and prayer. And as we read in verse 7, with the help of the deacons, the gospel was able to be faithfully and continually proclaimed, and the Lord built his church for his glory. Well, that was the first century use of deacons, but deacons still labor in the same way. Today, deacons still labor in mercy and in stewardship. The deacons, they take the offerings in our churches, they manage the church's resources, they pay bills, they maintain the facilities that the Lord has given to us as stewards, as caretakers. They also assist the elders by exploring the mercy needs in the congregation and outside of the church. They provide for those needs using the resources that Christ has given to a particular congregation. Their care, it is rather robust. It can include money. It can include food. It can include various manifestation of the work of their hands. Sometimes it is important, and sometimes the deacons gather together and lead a team to help a widow or help a family do some construction in their house. Sometimes they may clean up a home after a catastrophe. Sometimes they do many different types of work, but their care is rather and service is rather robust. The deacons also bless the session. They're a great blessing to the session as helpers, and they serve under the oversight and leadership of the elders. And they bless us particularly because they free the elders for the work of visitation and shepherding, preaching and teaching, and prayer. Deacons also bless the congregation as those who officially wash the feet of the saints with their service in many ways. They also bless the congregation by planning the service of the church. But we need to remember that the deacons are not the only ones who serve, but rather we in the congregation should look to them, because they should model Christian service and the sort of Christian service that every member of the congregation should demonstrate and give to Christ. And last, deacons glorify Christ as his official hands of mercy in the church. Whenever you receive diaconal help in some way from the officers, the deacons in the church, you need to know that Christ is giving that to you through these official servants that he has raised up and given to the church. Now, before we move on beyond the description of the noble work of the deacon, we must consider that Jesus Christ is the model for all our diaconal work, whether it be official service in the church or unofficial service. Listen to what he said about himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ Jesus, he came in the flesh to serve his Father's will. As Paul wrote, he set aside his glory in heaven to take on a human nature, a body and soul, so that he might die in our place, bearing our sins, bearing the wrath of God. And he laid down his life on the cross to save us. And you know, although Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he served us in very practical and very humiliating ways. John chapter 13, the beginning of that chapter, it tells the story of a remarkable act of service. In the upper room, Christ undressed himself like a servant and washed all of his disciples' feet. And let me just ask, what king today would do that? What leader today would do that? Well, Peter was shocked that Christ, the only begotten Son of God, would assume the posture of the lowest servant in society. Deacons serve Christ, and they should imitate his service. They should imitate him with a willingness to serve however is needed, whether it's your thing or it's not your thing. Deacons must be examples of Christ to the congregation, and they must have a living, growing relationship with Christ and look to Christ as their model. Well, you know, there is a temptation that happens in churches with programs and committees and officers, and that temptation is to think that, well, we have someone to do this work. Someone's in need. We have some deacons to take care of that. I'll just let the deacons help, and because I'm busy anyway. Well, I want you to know that we need to repent of that temptation or resist it. You see, the work of the deacons is not just the work of official called officers of the church. The work of deacons is for everyone, even though Christ gives official leaders in the work. Listen to the words of Christ in Luke chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. There Jesus taught, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is better, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus saved us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you must believe and understand that this passage says that Jesus saved you to serve him and to serve one another. It doesn't matter if you are a man or a woman, or even a child. Yes, children, this applies to you. As imitators of Christ, we should all strive to serve him and to serve his bride, his beloved people, the church. Well, let's move on to our second point. We've considered the noble work of the deacon, and now let's consider that the noble work of the deacon requires noble qualifications. In Acts 6, the apostles didn't just go out and grab the first seven men that they saw. Rather, the apostles chose men with certain qualities, specific qualities, to serve tables and lead the mercy ministry and stewardship in the church. And when Paul wrote about deacons, he didn't focus upon the work, just like he didn't focus upon the work of the elder. Rather, he focused upon the qualifications. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul structured his message like this as he instructed Timothy about how to discern those who Christ had raised up in the church to serve. And this is how this whole passage, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, is structured. Overseers, deacons who are men likewise, and wives or women likewise. In this passage, Paul uses language to give specific focus to these three parties. 2 weeks ago, we already considered the overseers, and so we're going to consider the qualifications of deacons this morning with the structure Paul used in this passage. We're going to first consider the men and then the women. So consider the men first. If you look at verse 8, you can see that it begins with the word deacons. Deacons. Well, that word in Greek is masculine and plural. In other words, that means that Paul is specifically talking about men who serve as deacons. And what's interesting is when we look in verses 8 through 10 and 12 through 13, every qualification in those passages is masculine and plural. And in these verses, all of the qualifications refer back to that referent or that main subject, deacons, in verse 8. The sort of men who serve as deacons. So we're going to begin and consider these qualifications that Paul gives to the men. And I want you to consider these qualifications under four headings. You could list them all out, but I'm trying to organize them so that we can kind of put them in some place and location in our heads. So consider the qualifications under the first heading, that in verse 8, a deacon must have a faithful character. A deacon must have a faithful character. Paul says first that he must be dignified. In other words, he must live an honorable life, because we need serious and respectable servants in the church. Paul, I don't think he goes into a lot of detail in describing the dignified life, because he's already sort of done that with overseers. The deacon's life should resemble the dignity that we find in the qualification of the elders as well. And then Paul gives three qualifications negatively. And each of these qualifications, it relates to self-control, which is very important for a deacon who is given much responsibility. First, a deacon must not be double-tongued. A deacon must not be double-tongued. That means he must mean what he says. You must be able to trust his words. Double-tongued people say one thing to your face, but they don't really mean it. And so you see, a deacon's compassion, it must be real. When they say, "I have concern for you," we need to be able to trust that they mean what they say, and they're being honest. As Marshall wrote in his commentary, they say one thing to one person, another to another. A deacon's words must be objective and consistent. They must be trustworthy. You see, mercy ministry, it's sensitive, and it's often very private. What man here in the congregation wants to everybody to know that you're struggling to pay the bills? I mean, you can raise your hand. I don't think any of us want to do that. Which one of us wants to know the real struggles we're having? Wants the whole world to know that? No one does. But you see, the deacons are the very hands of Christ to care for people. And so deacons must be sincere and trustworthy and discreet about what they say, not only as they seek to comfort you, but also about what they say and how they report their work to the rest of the church. In other words, deacons must protect and comfort those who receive help from the church, and that's why they must not be double-tongued. You must be able to trust them to keep your situation private. Next, deacons may drink some alcohol, but notice that if he doesn't practice self-control, he shall not serve in the office. We need to be careful not to choose men to serve as deacons who are drunkards, who linger long, as the language is literally describes, at alcohol. Drunkenness will wreck his work. Drunkenness makes someone unable to make sound decisions. It can lead to other temptations and awkward situations that can compromise the integrity of the servant. And last, deacons must not be greedy for shameful gain. They deal with the money and the resources of the church, and so they have to be trustworthy. A deacon cannot seek financial gain or any temporal gain from serving in this office. This is a wonderful quality and characteristic because this trait, it protects the church from thieves. It protects the church from thieves like Judas Iscariot from taking official positions and embezzling money. It protects the church. It protects Christ's resources carefully. We need to look for men, as Paul says, who are not greedy for shameful gain. And if you're considering or are going to be nominated and will be considering this office, you need to ask yourself a personal question. And the question really is the vow that you will take if you are ordained as a deacon. It goes, as far as you can know, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office? Not only does the church need to discern the sincerity of a deacon's heart, but as we're called or considered for these offices, we need to consider it. Are we doing it for the glory of Christ and his church? Or do we want something out of it? If you want something out of it, I encourage you to run and flee from serving officially in an office in the church. So the first qualification is a faithful character. But in verse 9, we find that deacons must also have a faithful profession. Paul's words go like this: they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That phrase, mystery of the faith, it's one of those Pauline phrases. We have to kind of scratch our head and understand what he means. Well, as you read the epistles, and his sermons in the Acts, to Paul, a mystery is something that was once hidden but now revealed to those who have spiritual discernment. That's how Brian Chappell, a faithful expositor, described it. A mystery is something that was once hidden but now revealed to those who have spiritual discernment. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, as Paul describes, is the hope of the Messiah that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when Paul talks here about the mystery of faith, I think he refers to the true hope in the gospel. We need to take that word faith, not as our faith in Christ, but the objective use of the word faith, meaning the content of our faith, the content of the gospel. And what Paul is saying here is that a deacon, just like an elder, must embrace Orthodox Christianity. And we require deacons and elders and teaching elders to take this vow when they are ordained, that they believe in and accept the system of doctrine and manner of worship as expressed in our confession of faith as being agreeable to and founded upon the Scriptures. A deacon must have a faithful profession of faith, and their content of their faith must be true, because we must just accept that theology matters. We act according to what we believe. And so you must care that your officers hold to sound biblical faith. You see, they need more than a desire to serve if they take the office. They also need to hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. There are many people that may have gifts for the office of elder or deacon and teaching elder, but yet do not hold to Orthodox Christianity. But we must look to those who do hold and accept our confession of faith as biblical. But then Paul adds that a deacon's faith must be more than words. Must be more than words. Don't you know people, many people who can explain and debate the Scriptures, but their life doesn't seem to be consistent? We need to know that knowledge alone, knowledge of the Bible, is not saving faith. There are many people that can argue to the death appropriately and precisely and powerfully for the true doctrine of justification, but do not truly demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of conversion. And so Paul adds that a deacon's faith must be more than words. A deacon must have a clear conscience. Now, theologically, a clear conscience is only achieved through justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul calls for more than that forensic justification. He says once justified, a deacon's faith and life must be consistent. In other words, he must live out the character of Christ. True saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by obedience to Jesus Christ. And so deacons, they must confess Christ and they must imitate Christ's obedience to the Father's will. In other words, the law. Their lives must be different now that they have been changed in Jesus Christ. A deacon must have a faithful profession of faith, a faithful character. And then look at verse 10 with me. A deacon must be trusted and found blameless. Paul says, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Paul warned Timothy not to ordain officers too quickly in chapter 5. And so part of that taking that counsel and that obeying that command from wisdom that Paul gave is testing deacons. We must test them. Members of the church who are given the opportunity to choose and discern an external call of Christ on someone's life should examine the life of those they choose carefully. Don't just vote for people that you think are nice and do a good job or something. You must really test them and think about their lives and choose carefully. And likewise, the session is given responsibility by Christ to test each candidate. We must test their life, and we must test what they believe. We can also use a trial period of service, because sometimes people need to be given the opportunity to serve so that we can discern how a candidate does in the work of deacon. And does he have the gifts, or does she have the gifts? Paul is serious. No one should be ordained as a deacon unless he is found blameless. And if you want an awful example, I'll go back to King Saul like we did a couple weeks ago. He was not a man after God's own heart. And just remember the shipwreck he made of Israel and his own reign. The fourth qualifications is that deacons must be faithful in the family. Just like an elder, a deacon must be faithful to his one wife. He must be faithful to his children. He must be faithful as a manager of finances, of maintenance, of scheduling, of spiritual discipline, etc. in his house. You know, over the past few years, I've seen learned about some deacons who faced severe providences in their lives and were removed by various by various providences of God. And when the elders went in to look at their house, it was a wreck. They had neglected their own family in serving. We need to choose men, as Paul says, who are a faithful husband of one wife, faithful to raise and rule their children well as an elder and a faithful manager of the home. So just like the elder, if a man is not faithful at home, just ask this question: how will he faithfully serve in the church? And let's consider second the women in this passage. Please consider the women in verse 11. Paul says in the ESV, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Paul interrupted the qualifications for deacons and these men who serve as deacons to address women. And in his language, he addresses women in distinction to the men who serve as deacons. Now, this is honestly one of the verses where we wish that Paul would have just added one more word in order to clarify his meaning. Paul simply began this verse, verse 11, with the word gynekos. It's accusative feminine plural version of gune. This word, it has two meanings. It can refer to women, and it can refer to wives. There's one word for women and one word for the wives, and the context determines the meaning. And as a result, verse 11 is very hard to understand, and it leaves us with the challenging question, who are these women that Paul highlights? Well, if you just were to pick up a handful of commentaries, most everyone will acknowledge fairly that scholars are divided on the proper answer to this question, who are these women? And so this morning I want to present the three valid answers to this question. And I just want you to know that all of these answers are found among Bible-believing, Reformed, evangelical, and even critical scholars. So let's consider the first answer. First, these women, exegetically, could be women. These gynekos could be women. Women who serve alongside men as ordained deacons. That could be what Paul means here. The Greek word very clearly and naturally could bear this meaning. And actually, the RPCNA's official position on deacons is that women can be ordained to serve as deacons. And so if Paul means women who serve alongside as men as ordained deacons, we must take these qualifications, these requirements in verse 11, and examine female candidates for the office of deacon using them. Well, the second valid and exegetically sound answer is that these women could also be wives. And in the context, they would be wives of deacons. That's the only real answer of who they would be, whose wives they would be. And actually, if you look in verse 12, the same word, gune, is used and translated wife. It clearly means wife, as Paul says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Well, this interpretation, as our ESV uses, that where Paul would meant likewise wives, it's important to us also. It's important because a deacon doesn't always work alone. His wife is part of the package. She can help his work or she can hurt his work with her willingness to serve and with her character. And so when choosing a man to serve as a deacon, you must consider his wife. Will she support him, or will she hurt his work? Does she have these qualities of being dignified, not a slanderer, not sober-minded, faithful in all things? And the third valid answer to this question is that Paul could simply mean that these women are women who work alongside deacons to help them. Calvin acknowledged that he thought that this could refer to widows in 1 Timothy 5 who are enrolled in the church In chapter 5, Paul says, and you should take widows who have served well and are over 60 and enroll them. And they served and helped the deacons. And so these are the three answers that are generally given in the diversity of opinion on the interpretation of this passage. And I've identified these three interpretations because they highlight two important applications for us in the church today. And the first application is that women, yes, women have an important role in the church. However you take verse 11, it reveals that service of women is indispensable in the church. Women followed Christ and the disciples. They provided for the disciples' needs along the way, as we read in Luke 8. There are women like Phoebe and Priscilla and Lydia and Euodia and Synecdoche and many others who are acknowledged for their faithful service in the New Testament church. Without women in the church, we are at a loss. Women can care, honestly, in ways that men cannot. They receive gifts from the Holy Spirit as men receive gifts from the Holy Spirit. And so sessions and deacons who fail to use women in some way in the diaconal service of the church fail as stewards of Christ's house. You see, we earnestly need women to help in the work of the church. And we need to be circumspect about that. Do we employ women to help? Paul here and Christ elsewhere acknowledges that Christ uses men and women in his work in the church. And the second application, as Patrick Fairburn says, however you take this verse, the qualifications for women who serve officially or unofficially in the church are here in verse 11. When we ask someone to do work in the church, we need to look for qualified people that will represent Christ along with their gift to do the work. We must look for qualified women to work alongside the deacons. Women must be dignified just like men. Their faith and their life matters just as the same as men. They must not be slanderers or gossips. Now, Paul uses a different word here than the double tongued word. And it's interesting that Paul often confronts women with the sin of gossip. He does it multiple times. And he often confronts older women that have free time because it appears maybe that's a particular sin that women have, gossiping. Women who serve cannot be slanderers or malicious gossips, as Paul says here. They need to have sober minds, just like men. They need to be able to think clearly and objectively through situations from the Word of God. We must look for women who are faithful and trustworthy in all things that they do as well, just as we look at men. The congregation cannot choose any willing women for diaconate work, just like we cannot choose any man for any office. But Paul also places a high responsibility on women. Women must also seek spiritual growth so that they may be qualified to serve however is needed in the church. Whether the position is an ordained deacon, whether the position is being the wife of a deacon, or whether the position is being a helper alongside the ordained deacons. These qualifications are important. And so if, as a woman in the church, you need to grow in Christ. You need to read your Bibles. You need to study theology. You need to think about your sin and seek the Spirit of God's sanctifying work to mortify your sin so that you might be a great blessing to the church, however it is that Christ calls you to serve. I want you to notice in conclusion that Paul actually concludes these qualifications with an incentive, very much like he included the qualifications for elders with an incentive. In verse 13, he wrote, Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice two rewards of faithful service here. The first is a good standing or respect within this church. I think ultimately this can have a more eternal meaning, but it does also have a more temporal meaning today. You see, when faithful deacons work, their life and previous work, it goes before them, and the congregation will respond favorably to their leadership. You know, many people today could care less about office or even despise that Christ has given officers, whether it's the civil magistrate or some club or in the church. And many people in our day require more than that office and that ordination to lead them. But the deacon who faithfully serves will have a congregation that easily follows and emulates his or her behavior. And the same is true for unofficial servants. Every one of us, in whatever we do in the church, we must do it well for Christ's glory. And you find that the church looks to those who are not necessarily called or qualified for office as they lead in various service in the church. So a deacon who serves well can have a good standing and respect in the church. As you serve well, people follow and look to your example and take your leadership. And the second reward is confidence. Confidence or boldness in our faith in Christ. And I find this to be a very important reward to conclude upon. Every officer of Christ and every believer serves according to the guidance and the strength of the Holy Spirit. None of us can produce the qualities of spiritual maturity that Christ requires for service in his church. In other words, just to say it more precisely, we cannot sanctify ourselves. We cannot persevere in our faith. We cannot persevere in our service in the church unless the Holy Spirit sustains us and equips us and blesses our work. So a true deacon, a true elder, or a genuine servant of Christ will depend upon the Holy Spirit to give them grace for service and growth in the church. And when the Holy Spirit equips us for faithful work, the congregation notices. And when faithful deacons look back at their work, what Paul's saying is that they will give Christ and his Spirit all the glory, and they will grow in boldness as disciples of Christ. They will have a greater confidence in the gospel, or another way to say it, they will have greater assurance of salvation because Christ has been faithful to them. They put him to the test. They've rested upon him, and he's been proved faithful. Every disciple who serves Christ, officially or unofficially, can expect the same reward. When you serve as Christ commands with trust in his work of redemption and his faithful promises to you, you will find confidence and assurance of salvation, that salvation you have received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why do those who work depending upon God's grace gain confidence in Christ? The answer is that Christ is faithful. He is faithful to all who trust in him. And as we lean upon him, we taste that faithfulness. We experience it. He is faithful also in his priestly gift of servants in the church. And he's faithful to complete the work that he has begun in us. Let us pray. Our holy and benevolent Father in heaven, our triune God, faithful and omnipotent, sovereign over all things, we look to you now and pray and ask that you might cause your Holy Spirit to write your word upon our hearts, that we might believe it. Work in every one of us as sons of God to to grow more in the image of Christ and imitate him in everything we do outside of the church, in our family, and in our service for the church. Mortify and destroy our selfishness, how wicked it is, so that we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, even those brothers and sisters who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Father, we do ask that you would work with the officers in the church. We confess that we are sinful, and looking at our lives, we question how qualified we really can be for this work. But Lord, as we humbly rest in your grace, give us ability to faithfully serve you. And Lord, as we look for your provision and the gifts that you give to the church and new elders and deacons, we ask that you would raise up servants in the church to do the work that you've called us to do as the body of Christ, the lampstand, and the light of the world, as we as a body, as a part, one congregation of Christ's church, seeks to be faithful to the calling that you've given to us. We thank you for how you've provided such a great salvation, and we find comfort in the covenant of grace you've made with us through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and comfort knowing that you are immutable, that your promises never change, that when you say something, your word produces the result. And so we wait humbly for your great care and work among us. In Jesus' name, and for his glorious sake. Amen.